Well, good morning, church. Good to see you this morning. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So we are coming very close to the end of our series in Ecclesiastes this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And then good morning to just all the folks joining us online as well. Well, I grew up in a household where, as a child, my mom would always read to me and my brothers before bedtime. And so I learned from a young age that every good story had it, right? That sometimes it was implied, sometimes it was expressly stated, but I was always listening and I was always waiting for it. And whether my mom was reading the Bernstein Bears or it was, you know, Tuffy the Tugboat, I knew that it was all moving toward something, right? Toward this final thing, some final conclusion, some resolution to the story, right? Some main point or takeaway that was supposed to bring the story home, land the plane before giving you that final dramatic, the end, right? Every story had it. And brothers and sisters, the writer of Ecclesiastes is a good storyteller. He's a good storyteller. And so if you have been waiting for the preacher to move this story towards some final conclusion, some resolution, right, to bring this story home, to land the plane, and then give us that final dramatic the end moment, well, you're in luck this morning because this is that moment. Right, where the preacher will now say to us, now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion. Here is the end of the matter. Let's read together chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And Father, we do, as your people now, Lord, ask and pray that again you would graciously speak to us through your word. And Lord, not just speak, but Father, that you would send your spirit, Lord, and that we would sense your divine presence with us, Lord, that our hearts would once again be drawn upward and outward to you. Lord, I pray, Lord, that the truth of your word would land upon our souls, Lord, with a force and with a power and with a conviction, Lord, where we know you are speaking to us and that you would open the eyes of our heart to see the glory of God, to behold the grace of God. Lord, that truly we would, as we're called to here, Lord, that we would fear God, that we would stand in awe of you, Lord, that we would worship you with reverent, obedient hearts, Lord, that we would know that our soul's satisfaction is found in the living God. So Lord, would you now, would you reveal those things to us? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as one scholar put it, the ending of Ecclesiastes is the rudder that steers the whole ship. It's the rudder that steers the whole ship, that without these verses, we could very easily read Ecclesiastes very wrongly, right? But with these verses, it brings a certain clarity, right, to what the preacher has said, to how he has said it, and to why he has said it. And that's really how we're going to break down this passage this morning into those three main points, right? Considering what the preacher has said, how the preacher has said it, and why he has said it. So number one, let's consider what he said, right? All that the preacher has said, a good conclusion, I think, has a way of simply summarizing an entire story with just a few sentences. And that's really what the preacher does here at the end of Ecclesiastes, right? Starting in verse 8, which actually takes us all the way back to the very beginning of the story, where the preacher once again says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." It's essentially the exact same thing he said way back in chapter 1, verse 2, right? This is where the story started. So this statement here, again, is like two bookends that frame the whole story, right? It's a summarizing statement. It's the preacher's opening and concluding commentary about life under the sun. Preacher, how would you describe life under the sun? And the preacher would say, "Well, I got one word to describe it. Vanity. Vanity. All is vanity." And that word then appears some 40 times, almost 40 times throughout the rest of the book. And it's a word, as we've seen, with multiple layers of meaning, right? And all of those meanings come into play in Ecclesiastes, right? Literally, the word means vapor, right? Smoke, mist. It's a word that captures how fleeting life is, right? It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Right? But then even more than that, it's a word that describes how life can change in an instant, right? That like smoke, it can swirl in any given direction, in any given moment, right? So as soon as you think you got a good hold on it, right? As soon as you think you've got a good grasp on life, it swirls, right? It slips right through your fingers, right? You ever try to grab smoke? You ever try to hold on to vapor, right? So there's this elusiveness to life. Right, where things like meaning and purpose and contentment and happiness and satisfaction, right? They all seem to be swirling all around us, but always eluding us. Right? It's fleeting, it doesn't last, nothing seems to really satisfy. And so this word vanity, right, also then expresses the futility and the frustration that we so often feel with so many things in life, right? Whether it's the unbearable brevity of our labors, as one scholar put it, right? That all of our work, all of our labor, everything that we do eventually seems to just kind of go up in smoke, right? And it's forgotten. Right? Or it's the finite limitations of human knowledge. Right, as so many times the preacher has said that what we do know is so often eclipsed by all the things that we don't know. And there's this feeling of futility and frustration with that. Or it's the passing pleasures of this world. Right, it's the wine, the women, the sex, the money, the worldly possessions, right? So often empty of any lasting happiness, and yet so often full of all of the bitterness, the unintended consequences of sin. All right, there's this dark depravity to human nature that infects the world around us, the preacher has said. And so there's all this injustice and unrighteousness, right, of governments and of powers that be. And so we live in a world full of oppression and full of hurt and pain and sorrow and suffering, the preacher has said. And then of course, we're all hunted by that one thing, right, that one vanity that constantly stalks us throughout Ecclesiastes, again and again, the preacher constantly drawing attention to it. As one scholar put it, it is the tick-tock of time hanging over our heads and the trapdoor of death lying beneath our feet. Yes, in the end, right, time and death eventually catch up to us all. Right, and so life can just feel like one gigantic chasing after the wind, the preacher has said. And yet all of that ultimately is because of one more thing about this word vanity, right? And that is its frequent association with idolatry. Right? Idolatry is when we simply love, serve, worship, trust, obey, hope in created things rather than the Creator himself, right? Looking for satisfaction and fulfillment in something other than God himself. Right? And an idol is anything in our lives that becomes a substitute for God. And the thing about substitute gods, the preacher has said again and again, is that they make terrible saviors. Right? Because they simply cannot deliver on what they promise. And so as we come now to this statement again in chapter 12, verse 8, we are not in the same place we once were when the preacher first said this, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 2. As we've taken this journey through Ecclesiastes and we have seen, the preacher has shown us the vanity of life under the sun in all of these different ways. We're not in the same place we were when we started. And so now we're meant to read and understand this statement in chapter 12, verse 8, with a different perspective now. With a bigger perspective, a broader perspective on life, how the preacher really wanted to show us how meaningless life is without God. Apart from God, right? Without the true and living God. That this is what happens when we do not remember our Creator. That if we leave Him out of our lives, life does ultimately collapse into vanity. Vanity. Right? Or as Phil Ryken put it, right? If we go back to a quote we actually looked at months ago, right? The preacher has said what he said because we first have to see the emptiness of life without Him, right? Without God. Becoming thoroughly disillusioned with everything the world has to offer. And so to this end, Ecclesiastes gives us a true assessment of what life is like apart from the grace of God. Like a good pastor, the preacher shows us the absolute vanity of life without God so that we finally stop expecting earthly things to give us lasting satisfaction and learn to live for God rather than for ourselves. We will never find any true meaning and lasting happiness unless and until we find it in God. Oh, but brothers and sisters, the preacher's challenge has been is that it's so hard to convince human beings of this. So hard to convince human beings of this, so hard to be convinced of this, right? So throughout Ecclesiastes, the preacher has said what he said in order to convince us of this very thing. And therefore, it has been all along the preacher's intention that vanity does not have the last word, right? That vanity does not get to have the final say in the matter. And therefore, verse 8 is not the last verse in Ecclesiastes because vanity does not get the last word. Vanity does not have the final say. And so in verses 9 through 10, we are reminded there of not only what the preacher has said, but how he said it. Right? How he said it. Which brings us to point number 2. Right? In other words, the preacher wrote how he wrote. He said these things, how he said them, to touch your head and your heart with the truth. Right? He wrote how he wrote. He wanted to touch your head and he wanted to touch your heart with the truth. So first in verse 9, we read, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care, right? And so all of these words that you read there, like wise and taught and knowledge and study, right? They're all head words, right? They're all words that have to do with your mind, right? They're thinking words. They're mental words. They're words about the intellect, right? They're gray matter. They're brain power words, right? To know, to be taught, to study. They're brain power. They're head. They're mind words, meaning how the preacher told the story of Ecclesiastes was meant to touch your head, right? Meant to make you think. That they were meant to instruct your mind. He wanted your mind to be challenged. He wanted to challenge how you mentally process life. How you reason with reality and the things that you experience. The preacher wrote how he wrote, carefully arranging all of these things, it says, because he was after your head, after your mind. He was after how you think. But he was also after your heart. right? Which is what I think gets to sort of the essence of what he means in verse 10 when it says, the preacher sought to find words of delight, right? Meaning the preacher wrote how he wrote because he wanted you to feel it. And not just think about it. He wanted you to feel what he was saying. Right? He wanted there to be some emotional engagement with what he was saying, right? And there are times where we have been reading through Ecclesiastes and times where you feel like, I feel like he's talking about my life. Like you read through that, that feels like me, right? And that's on purpose. So we're meant to emotionally engage with it that way, that because as human beings, we don't simply think our way through life. We often do feel our way through life. But then we don't just respond to things objectively, but oftentimes we function subjectively. Right? That both are happening. And so for better or for worse, as we know, for better or for worse, we have this tendency to emotionally react and respond to life. And so the preacher isn't just after our minds. He's not just after your heart. He's after your head, rather. He's after your heart as well. He's after your emotions. He's after how you feel, right? Because in a way, he's trying to harmonize both head and heart with the truth. All right, verse 10. And uprightly he wrote words of truth. Right, as one commentator put it, he says, if there's one thing we could always count on the preacher to do, it's to tell us the truth. Right? That's how he tells the story. How does the preacher tell this story? Well, he tells it truthfully. He's not hiding anything. Right? There's no sugarcoating in this book, right? There's no sort of sweeping things under the rug. No, he's simply telling things as it is. He tells it truthfully, and he's not simply telling us a story. But he's telling us a true story. Right? A true story about life, and it's not simply a truth or his truth, which is such a popular thing to say today. You hear about, you talk about your truth, to talk about my truth. No, there's not his truth and my truth and your truth. No, the preacher is telling us the truth. There's the truth. And he wrote how he wrote in order to bring our heads and our hearts in line with the truth. He speaks truthfully to us. You know, I think one of the most important things to remember about Ecclesiastes, and sometimes as you read it, I mean, it's somewhat of a long book. It's 12 chapters, and you can go through this, and you can sort of forget the dynamics of what's happening here. That one of the most important things to remember is that it's written like a memoir, right, of sorts, right, that it's written from the vantage point of someone who is near the end of their life, right, who's looking back, who is now reflecting back over life. Right, and it's written by someone who not only had sort of been there, done that, now I'm looking back at everything, but it's written by someone, right, who had the means and the resources to do and to live how most people only dream of living. Right, to have what most people in the world only dream of having. And he had it, and he done it, and he lived it, and therefore, he's not someone who's just sort of theoretically pontificating about what he thinks he knows, right? But rather, he's someone who had experienced literally everything this world has to offer, right? Who could say to us all the way back in chapter 1, verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun. I've seen it all. Seen it all. Right, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them, and I kept my heart from no pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 10, right? I've seen it all, I've done it all, I've had it all. And so if you want to have sort of this theoretical, philosophical debate about life with me, that's fine. It's fine. But just know, I've been there, I've done that, I've seen it all, I've had it all, and I can tell you, that this is what is true and this is what is not. I can tell you that this is what will satisfy and this is what will not. I can tell you that this is what matters in life, that this is what has meaning, and I can tell you that this is what is nothing but wind. I can tell you what matters and I can tell you what is a wild goose chase. Right? And the preacher wants us to understand that and to feel that Because he's after our hearts and he's after our minds with the truth. The truth. Now, the bigger question here then is why? Sort of the grand question at the end, isn't it? Why did you say what you said? And why did you say it how you said it? Well, what's the ultimate plan here, preacher? What's the bigger purpose here, preacher? What are you after here, preacher? Which brings us then to point number three, right? What he said, how he said it, and now thirdly, why he said it. Why he said it. And at first, the answer to that is actually in verse 11. He sort of is going to bring us along slowly to why he said what he said. So he's going to start in verse 11. And the why he said what he said was to sting us and to stabilize us. Or at least that's how one commentator puts it, right? To sting us and to stabilize us, right? Meaning what exactly? Well, he says the words of the wise are like goads. Now, that's not an image most of us are probably familiar with, but a goad, right, is what a farmer might use to keep sort of driving his oxen down a road or down a path somewhere, right? It pokes, it prods, right? It gives a stubborn animal just enough of a sting to keep it moving in the right direction, right? To keep it going. And that's why the preacher has said what he said, right? To give our stubborn souls just enough of a sting, right? To poke us, to prod us, to sort of move us along and steer us in the right direction, because the preacher's got a destination in mind. He's got somewhere he wants to lead us. He's got somewhere he wants to take us. So he's taking us somewhere, and he's stinging us, and he's poking us, and he's prodding us along the way. But that's not all. And he also said what he said, why he said it, was to stabilize us. Right? That the things he said were meant to be like nails, firmly fixed. That the image there is one of stability, right? Something fixed, something permanent, something solid, right? That although life is fleeting, although life is like vapor, right? Slipping through your fingers, swirling all over the place. But in the things that the preacher has said, there's something fixed. There's something permanent. There's something upon which you can hang your fleeting life. Right, something solid, something immovable, something firm, something unshakable, right? This foundation for your life. As Doug O'Donnell in his commentary puts it, he says, think of it this way. You are like a piece of driftwood that has finally floated ashore. And the words of this book are like a carpenter who comes along, picks you up, sets you against a safe and straight wall, and hammers a few nails through you to keep you in place. Or consider a more inviting image, perhaps. He says, you are like a tent, and these words are like four tent pegs. You nail them down into the ground, and it puts you in your place, and it protects you from being blown away by the wind. That's why the preacher said what he said. He's leading us somewhere. Someplace fixed, someplace solid, someplace firm. But there's even more. Even more here, because what we discover next is that these are not just stinging, stabilizing words, but they are, in fact, all-sufficient words. Right? And that's because these are not just the words of the preacher. Right? For the first time in Ecclesiastes, we have a much bigger claim presented to us here. These are not just the preacher's words, but these are words which have been given by one shepherd. And notice how that word is capitalized, and that is because there seems to be very little debate among commentators that this is, in fact, an intentional, deliberate reference to God himself. Right? Throughout the scriptures, God is clearly seen as the source of all true wisdom. And throughout the scriptures, shepherd is one of the most important titles for God himself. And therefore, the one shepherd of verse 11 is in fact the good shepherd. And so to read Ecclesiastes is in fact to hear our shepherd's voice, our good shepherd's voice. That at the end of the day, God is the one telling us this story. Right, God is the one who is after our heads. He is the one who is after our hearts. Right, these things are true because God's word is truth. John 17:17. Or as one scholar said, that our Lord's very breath comes through these words. Right? That these are, in fact, God-breathed, authoritative, infallible, inerrant, right? The all-sufficient words of God himself. God's telling this story. It's his word, which is why then verse 12 can go on to say what it says to us. It says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Right, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, the point there is not that you should never read or learn or study anything else from any other book. It's just to say that there's only one book that is an all-sufficient foundation for your life. Only one. It's why Jesus could say that those who hear these words of mine, right, and does them, right, is like the wise man, the wise person who builds his house, his life, upon the solid foundation of a rock, and that everything else is sand. Everything else is sand. Right, so the point of verse 12 is to say, hey, listen, no matter what else you may have heard, right, no matter what else you may have been told your whole life, no matter what else you may have read, no matter what else you may have studied, no matter where else you may have looked for answers, when God speaks, that's the final word on the matter. It's the final word. It's the ultimate word. It's the authoritative, all-sufficient word. And so, brothers and sisters, you want something other than sand to build your life on? You want truth? You want answers? You want meaning and purpose and hope for your life? Well, brothers and sisters, God has spoken. And now that all has been heard, right, what the preacher has said, how he said it, why he has said it, now that all has been heard, here is the end of the matter. Verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Right, brothers and sisters, the fear of God, the fear of God is what happens to us when the spiritual eyes of our hearts are opened and we begin to see God as he really is. When you begin to see God as he really is, the inescapable thing that happens to you is that you fear God. Right? When you begin to see, right, the awesome greatness of his glory, his beauty, his majesty, right, the transcendent holiness of God, his power, his might, his authority, right, his incomprehensible greatness, when the reality of all that God actually is begins to overwhelm your heart and draw you like a magnet, you stand in awe of him. That's what happens. To honor him in reverent, obedient worship. It's all that's left to do. That's why, I don't want to jump ahead too far, but that is why, in the end, one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, believer and unbeliever, because at the end of the day, the fear of the Lord is inescapable. Because when you see him as he really is, that's what happens. You stand in awe, and you fall on your face, and you worship. Because there's nothing left to do at that point. Now, this is not the first time Ecclesiastes has told us to fear God, right? We've been told to fear God in a number of different places for a number of different reasons. But what makes this particular instance unique is that here we are told that the fear of God is literally everything. That this is it. This is the final word on the matter. This is it. This is everything. Right? This is the whole duty of man, it says in your English Bible, but literally what it says in Hebrew is that this is the whole of man. Right? That the duty may be implied, but what it says is much bigger. It's much broader than that. It's not just duty. Right? The point there is to say, this is all there is. It's everything. This is what life is all about. It's more than simply duty. It's what theologian Charles Bridges says is a person's whole happiness and business. It is the sum total of all that concerns a person and the sum total of all that God requires of a person. That's it. It's everything. Right? This, brother, this is the clarity that cuts through the fog and the haze of all of life's vanity. Ultimate clarity, right there. Right? You literally exist to behold God, stand in awe, and worship him in reverent, humble, awestruck obedience. Right? And the person then who comes to see that, the person who comes to understand that, to learn this, to believe this, to actually embrace this, has literally come to understand the very meaning of life itself. There is no greater vision. There is no grander purpose because nothing greater or grander exists. And brothers and sisters, this is why then, it's why the preacher wanted us to see the emptiness of life without God. Right? It's why he wanted us to feel the meaninglessness of life without God. See it, understand it, feel it, right? Become so thoroughly disillusioned with everything in this world and all that it has to offer. Right? The preacher wanted to convince us of the vanity of life without God, ultimately to convince us of our need for God. There's nothing greater, nothing grander, right? To convince us that there is beauty and meaning and joy and happiness and contentment that can be found in life. You can find it. But only when we learn to look above this life, to look beyond this life, to see God himself, or to see God in the midst of our life. We learn to recognize, as the preacher has said, to recognize his hand in all of the affairs of life. We learn to cherish the blessings of God and be thankful in life, right? We learn how to bow in humble submission to the sovereignty of God in life. We learn to walk in reverent trust and obedience through life. And it's then and only then, in the fear of the Lord, that the deepest longings of our soul are finally satisfied. It's there. Joy, beauty, meaning, life, happiness, all of it, it's found there in the fear of the Lord. With him, knowing him, seeing him. And brothers and sisters, no matter how much or how little we understand that in this life, right? No matter how much or how little you come to really fully grasp that during this life, there is a day coming. There is a day coming when we will understand it with unmatched clarity. However foggy, however hazy God seems to you right now, there is a day coming like a tidal wave that will crash upon the shores of your life, and you will see it and you will understand it with unmatched clarity. You will feel it, you will know it, you will believe it, because there's a day coming, verse 14 tells us, when God will bring every deed into judgment. With every secret thing, whether good or evil. And again, this is not the first time, right, Ecclesiastes has said something sort of like this, but the fact that this is the last thing Ecclesiastes says is meant to bring and put everything else in perspective. Now here's perspective. Right? Because as one scholar put it, no matter what path you travel in life, no matter where you go in life, no matter what you do in life, at the end of the road, quote, we will all arrive at that same place, at the throne of eternal justice, and meet the great judge. Whatever road you're on, that's where we're all heading together. And throughout Ecclesiastes, right, there have been moments where the preacher has asked, and we have wondered as he's asked, right? We've asked, he's asked, we've wondered, man, what really does matter in life? Right, there are just so many days when the vanity of life can feel so overwhelming. And all of our work and all of our labor and all the stuff that we do, it just feels so meaningless to us. And we wonder, does any of it really matter? Does it? Well, as Phil Ryken writes, he says, well, if there is a God who will judge the world, then everything matters. The final message of Ecclesiastes is not that nothing matters, but that everything does. What we did, how we did it, and why we did it will all have eternal significance. The reason why everything matters is because everything in the universe is subject to the final verdict of a righteous God who knows everything. Right? Everything good, everything evil. Everything done in secret, everything hidden, everything done in the light, everything done in the dark, every thought, every word, every deed, right? Every attitude, every act, every motive, everything. It all matters. It all matters. And that is why, brothers and sisters, although we have come to the end of Ecclesiastes this morning, we have not quite yet come to the end of this series. Because over the next 2 weeks, leading up to Easter, we're going to spend just a little more time in verse 13 and 14. Right? Because in many ways, these two verses, verse 13 and 14, are like a roadmap to Easter. Because the fear of God ultimately should drive us to trust Jesus. Right, the fear of God drives us to trust Jesus because it's in Jesus that we truly see the fullness of all that God is for us. As Mark read this morning from Colossians, right? As we see Jesus, we see the fullness of all that God is for us and we stand in awe. Right, for we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4:6. You want to see the glory of God? See the face of Jesus. Come to know Jesus, right? In Christ, as Mark read this morning, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Right? Colossians 1, verse 19. And so we see, right? We see the love, the grace, the mercy of God revealed in his incarnation. Right? We see the righteousness of God revealed in his perfectly sinless life. Right? We see the holiness and the justice of God revealed in his sin-bearing death. Right? We see the power of God revealed in his resurrection from the dead. And therefore, our great hope on that final day of judgment is that Jesus, right, that the fullness of God in human flesh stepped into this vain world and experienced the futility and the frustration of all of its brokenness and fallenness and sinfulness. And the good news of the gospel is that not only has our good shepherd spoken to us through his word, but our good shepherd came and laid down his life for us. It wasn't enough to just say things to us. He had to come do things for us. Things that we were incapable of doing ourselves. Him to lay down his life only to take it back up again so that we might have newness of life in him. Right, as Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, and the band can come as we close with these words. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so, Father, we thank you for 26 weeks in this book. Were you our good shepherd, Lord? You have spoken to us. And Lord, now I pray that you would lead us to yourself, to see you, to stand in awe of you, Lord, to fear you. And Lord, as we do, Lord, to find the satisfaction that our souls long for. Lord, to walk in faith in this life, because we don't always see as we ought. We don't always feel as we ought. But Lord, a day is coming where we will see the fullness of the glory of God as we see Christ face to face. And everything our hungry, longing hearts and souls have desired in this life will finally be fulfilled in you. In you, Lord. So we ask, Jesus, now would you, by the power of your Spirit, grant us a grace, a power and ability, Lord, to trust, to walk with you in faith, believing that a day is coming, that all that we have hoped for will finally be ours as we're with you. Because you are the good shepherd, and you have laid down your life, and you give us eternal life. And no one can snatch us out of your hands. We trust you. We believe you, Lord. We pray now as we sing this song, Lord, let the prayer of this song, Lord, be the prayer of our hearts. We ask that you would do this now in Jesus' name. Amen.